I invite you to be turning to the book of John in the 12th chapter. John chapter 12. Just a moment, we'll read a couple of verses from that opening, and it will serve as our lesson text, introducing the lesson and even teaching us an important concept about the lesson that we want to talk. I join in expressing my appreciation for the presence of each of you. Those that are visiting, we are delighted that you're with us. And I join in congratulating Fred and Agnes for many good years that they've had and for the good example that they've been. I still have great memories of Fred when he was standing here and leading prayer, how dignified he looked and what good prayers he led. If you have your Bibles, I want you to look to the book of John in the 12th chapter. And I want you to begin reading with me verse 20. John 12 and verse 20. It says, Now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. I want to call your attention especially to verse 25. When Jesus says, He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I think if we're not giving any thought to that passage before, that you would find it intriguing. What does he mean when he says that a person who loves his life will lose it, and yet if a person in this world would hate his life, he would come to find life? It seems almost paradoxical. Not too long ago, I read and listened to a book called Seeking Allah, Finding God, or Finding Jesus. And it was about a person who was a devout Muslim who even sought to defend the idea of Islam. But in his defense, he began to see all of the contrary things that was wrong in the religion of Islam and began to search out to prove that Jesus wasn't the Christ, but ended up proving that he was. And so it's a book talking about his journey from Islam to Christianity. I want to piggyback off of that title, and I want to talk with you this morning about the subject, Seeking Life, Finding Jesus, and Eternal Life. And the point of it is that there are those who are trying to figure out life here under this world. But if we ever really figure out life in this world, it should lead us to Jesus, who leads us to eternal life. There's a great connection between Jesus and life, real life. Let me share with you just a few passages that connect Jesus and the idea of life. Look, if you would, first of all, to the book of John in the first chapter. And notice, if you would, verse 4. He's talking about Jesus. He starts out by calling him the Word, but we know that it's Jesus pre-incarnate because in verse 14 he would say the Word became flesh. And then he even talks about how John the Baptist bore witness to Jesus. So these are passages about Jesus in his pre-incarnate state and even beyond, I think. He says, In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so somehow you see there that Jesus is very closely connected to the idea of life. Look, if you would, secondly, to the book of John in the 10th chapter. And this is one of the occasions that Jesus now in the flesh is teaching people, and he likens himself unto a good shepherd. And in verse 10 of John chapter 10, he said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." He's just saying, thieves don't really come to help people. They come to steal from them. And he was saying, I'm not a false shepherd. I'm not a thief that's trying to steal sheep. I am the good shepherd. And rather than steal from people, I've come that people might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, he says. I'm going to show you, in other words, what real life is really about. And then look over, if you would, one other chapter to the book of John in the 11th chapter. And I want you to notice that this is the time and occasion wherein Lazarus, this good friend, has died. He wasn't present when he died, but he is now going to the place where Lazarus was. And you remember how that the sisters come out to talk to Jesus and would even say to him things like, if you'd been here, he would not have died, because they knew of his power. But listen to verse 25 as Jesus speaks. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So several times you see passages that associate Jesus somehow with life. Let me go one step further and tell you that Jesus spoke words of life, of eternal life. There's an instance told to us in the book of John in the 6th chapter where Jesus had been on the other side of the sea, came back. They're amazed at the fact that he has beat them over there. They don't quite understand how he did it. It's the occasion that he walked on the sea and got in the boat with his disciples, and the storm raged and he just commanded and they were at the shore. But when they come, they're interested in the food. And he rebukes them about seeking food that is for the moment and not seeking the true bread of life, which he says he is. But look, if you would, particularly to the book of John and the 6th chapter, and let's begin reading in verse 48. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And then he talks about how the Jews quarreled with him some, but you see him talking about, I am this living bread. And he would talk about a little further. If you look down to 63, he talks about, it is spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. Notice, the words that I speak, they are life. They're what really tells you about life. You may remember the story and how that when Jesus said, I'm the bread, and except you eat of this bread and drink of this flesh or my blood, you can't have this life. And some of them turned away and went away. And so Jesus speaks to his disciples now. If you look down to verse 67, it says, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So over and over we see Jesus is associated with life. And not only that, but we're told he has the words of life. He knows what life is really about and how to have real life, if you would. Now let me point out to you that this is not separate from God. If you'll turn back to John the 5th chapter for a moment and just notice one verse, John 5 and verse 24, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you that he who hears my words and believe in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death into life. So when we talk about life is in Jesus and we talk about Jesus has the words of life, that's not Jesus separate from God. That's God sending Jesus, Jesus speaking the words of God that tell us about true life. Now somebody will say, well, preacher, we already have life. You know, we talked about the here and hereafter not too long ago, and I talked about the fellow that said, I am, or I think, therefore I am. And there's no denying that we are alive and that we have some kind of life. We think, we know that we are alive, and so that is testimony that we are alive. But I want to suggest to you that there is a book in the Bible that deals with life under the sun. That's life that we have now. And it teaches us some very valuable things about this life under the sun. If you have your Bibles, I want you to be turning to the book of Ecclesiastes. Book of Ecclesiastes. And what I particularly want you to understand and know is that this writer, who is Solomon, wisest and richest man of all that has ever lived, perhaps other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of course. And if you don't agree with that, then at least he's writing as if though he was Solomon. So here's a man that was in a position to know lots of things and to have everything that he thought might make life under the sun something that was good and something that was valuable. And he searched it out. And I particularly want you to know what his conclusion was. The whole message of his book is, life under the sun is vain. Look, if you would, in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to open to chapter 1 in a minute, but let me just share with you a thought I read one time. A person said, if you really want to know what a book's about, then read the introduction. Because usually, a speaker or a writer is going to tell you in the very beginning what the book is all about. And he said, secondly, look at all the oftentimes repeated refrains. Because usually a speaker is going to come back and mention whatever he's talking about several times. You probably already know we're talking about life this morning. And then he says, he'll come back at the end and he'll draw a conclusion and he'll tell you again what that's talking about. And I want to tell you that when you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, in the introduction, and in the oft-repeated refrain, and in the conclusion, you learn that the writer is talking about the vanity of life under the sun. Look, if you would, to the book of Ecclesiastes in the first chapter and verse 3. What profit has a man from all his labors in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, the other generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun rises and sun goes down, and he speaks of all of this. But he's talking about the vanity of this life. Look at 2. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And that reason is because there's no profit in any labor under the sun, he talks about. Secondly, that's the introduction. And he starts right out by just telling us, I'm telling you that life under the sun, there's a vanity about it. Well, look at some of the passages in the Scriptures. I counted one time and maybe read that there is no less than some 24 times in the book of Ecclesiastes that the writer talks about the vanity of life under the sun. Look at Ecclesiastes 3 for a moment. Back up even before that, I think. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. The writer says, therefore I hated life because the works that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping of wind. You ever tried to grasp the wind? You think you got a handful of it and you open it up and you have nothing. He says that's the way life is. You're trying to live it. You're trying to get something out of it. And he says, yet life under the sun, is there's a vanity about it. Then go over, if you would, to chapter 4, verse 7. We'll just go to there. He said, then I returned and I saw the vanity under the sun. Here again, his observation is there's vanity under the sun. Look to chapter 8, verse 14. He says, there is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the works of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the works of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And look again this time to chapter 9 and verse 9. Live joyfully with thy wife, with whom thy love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. So again, he's saying, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And over in the book of Ecclesiastes, he reminds us that life under the sun is vain. And then look at his conclusion. Look over to chapter 12 for a moment. And look at verse 12, or excuse me, verse 8. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. One writer said, he announces his theme right in the beginning of the book, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Puts the key to it right at the front of the book, and he said, in case we missed it, he put it there again at the end of the book. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. There's some people that think, well, he starts out shouting the vanity of life under the sun, but then he gets to where he finds God, and then he changes. He doesn't change. He starts out saying, vanity of vanity is life under the sun, and when he ends up, he's still saying, vanity of vanity, life under the sun. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't make a difference in our life, but he's looking at life under the sun, and his conclusion is, it is vain. There's a vanity about it. We don't have time to study all of the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, but let me tell you what he says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. He is not saying there is no pleasure in life under the sun. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes in the third chapter, and I think verse 13, he tells us to rejoice in our life under the sun, that this is a portion that we've been given by God. And you'll find it several other places in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me tell you, it's all right for Christians to smile, because God tells us we can enjoy life, and we have more reason to enjoy it than anybody. So he says, vanity of vanity, that doesn't mean life under the sun has no pleasure. Neither does he mean that life has no purpose. Because when you get to the book of Ecclesiastes, in the 12th chapter, in verse 12, and he says, now here's the conclusion of the matter. One of the things he talks about is the whole of man. That is the whole duty of man. This is what man is all about. So he's not saying there's no purpose in life. What he is doing is looking at life under the sun. Life here. Everything that pertains to this life under the sun. Things that are peculiar to this earth. And vanity is a word that's defined sometimes as futile and sometimes as emptiness. It's also translated as transitory and unsatisfactory. And I'd underline that, transitory and unsatisfactory, because that's what he's really getting at. That life here under the sun is unsatisfactory and it's transitory. That it doesn't last. He gives us some two or three different things in the course of his writing to tell us what's vain or vanity about this life. And one of the things he tells us is that time marches on. Look over, if you would, to the book of Ecclesiastes in the 11th chapter. And I want you to drop down to about verse 11. He says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. See, it's all right for young people to enjoy life and to be happy too. He says, enjoy this. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your heart. Or in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that all of these God will bring you into judgment. So he says, while you're having your fun, you remember that you're going to answer to God, and so find your fun in the right place and your joy in the right place. But keep on reading for a minute. He said, put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. You won't stay young forever. Time marches on. And when you're 13 and waiting for your driver's license, that doesn't bother you, that time's marching on. But let me tell you that pretty soon you figure out that you pass 16 and you pass 21 and you pass 45 and you pass 55 and you know that it's coming to an end. Time is marching on and it's going to end. And as you read the chapter 12, you'll see that it does things to you. Your hearing gets dull and your eyes get dim and your knees get feeble and all of these things. Those useful characteristics that you had, they fade with the marching of time. And he says, time doesn't stand still. And that's part of the vanity of this life, because you know that you're just going to keep on going and going and going until it ends. And all along the way, you're going to pick up baggage, so to speak. And so he says that's one of the things that's vain about this life. You're not going to stay young. A second thing he points out is there are things crooked that just cannot be made straight. Go back over, if you would, for a moment to the book of Ecclesiastes in the first chapter. And look, if you would, to verse 15. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 15. He said, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be known." He's talking about what's vain about this life. And he's saying there are just some things that are crooked. They're not like we want them to. And we can't make them right. I think about the weather that we have. And how every once in a while there's a tornado that destroys a home or maybe a city. Or a hurricane that comes in and destroys. That's not the way that we would like it. You know, if I was able to, and if I had the wisdom that God had, and I knew it was wise, evidently God knows better than I do, but I would say, okay, we're not going to have any tornadoes. We're not going to have any hurricanes. We're not going to destroy anybody's house with fire or anything like that. There are diseases we can't get rid of. Or if we get rid of one, we find another one. And there are injustices in this life. You remember the passage we read in chapter 8 and verse 14, how that he talked about how that there are people that are bad, that it seems like they enjoy goodness, and then there's people that are good, that they suffer. What's fair about an innocent child being molested? What's fair about some drunk driver gets in and gets drunk and hits a car and kills some lovely family and kills mother and daughter and mother-in-law, leaving a man by himself? What's fair about that? And yet, we can't stop it. Even though we've passed laws and we do everything we can, it goes on. Life just isn't always fair. And that's one of the things the writer of Ecclesiastes looks at and says, this life is vain. There's a sense of unsatisfaction to it. And then thirdly, there's death. We mentioned and read Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 17. He said, "I hate life." He'd come to that point, "I hate it." Because he realized that he did all of these works and he realized, "I'm going to die. And these things are going to pass away. That I no longer have control over." You know, while we still find tombs, or they have found tombs with all of the riches from the pharaohs and all, because they couldn't carry them with them. They can put them in the tomb, but that's as far as they can go. You can't carry it with you. And Jesus hinted at this in Matthew, the 6th chapter, the how that we can't take riches with us. And he's saying this is part of the vanity of life under the sun. But I think that if a person has his eyes open, that life under the sun will drive him toward Jesus and toward God, where he can find eternal life. I think if one just looks about him at life himself, he will see the world. And like Paul talks about in the book of Romans in the 1st chapter, he'll have an understanding that this world didn't just happen. That this world had to be created by an invisible, powerful God. Like Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 3 and 4, is it that he talked about that he who built all things of God? We look at this world and we have to know that it didn't just happen. I don't care what people say. You know, we look at a watch and it works. And nobody looks at a watch and say, "Ooh, I just threw a bunch of parts in the hat and this is what came out." And certainly if you can't do that with a watch, you can't do it with the universe that it's based on. Somebody had to create it. And if we're looking closely at life, where did life itself come from? That which is dead has never just suddenly become lifeful in our turn, in our day. I had a chemistry teacher one time. Every time he'd come in, he'd throw a piece of chalk out the door, or out the window, rather. He thought that one day that chalk was just going to get up and walk or something. It didn't happen. It's not going to happen.
That which is dead is not going to suddenly become alive. Something has to put life in him. And if we think about, we have life here. Where did that life come from? It had to come from somebody that was alive, and that somebody was God. Eternal God. But not only in the sense that life, just the existence of it, declares God. But even in the book of Ecclesiastes, where this writer is trying to figure out what life is all about, what this life under the sun, and he's dealing with life under the sun. What's life under the sun all about? He comes to the conclusion, as he tells them, as we mentioned in chapter 12 and verse 13, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The vanity of life also should suggest to us there's something else, and drive us to look to Jesus, who has the words of eternal life. There's got to be more to life than just riches, because we're going to die and leave those. Got to be more to life than just what pleasures we get here, because we're going to die. What's going to happen? Jesus is life, remember. Let me just make a couple of observations about this life that Jesus is talking about. And let me tell you, first of all, that everything that makes life here on this world vain, as the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about, it's not a part of the life that Jesus is talking about. This life is going to end in death. But if you were listening close to some of the passages that we talked about when we read these passages that Jesus was talking about life, he over and over talked about eternal life. A life that doesn't end. It's eternal life. It's going to be in a place that Peter talks about as being incorruptible, that fadeth not away. It's going to last. And things that cause things to be crooked here, sin, we live in a sin-cursed world, it'll never touch our eternal life. Because we will spend eternity in heaven, and one of the things the writer tells us in Revelation, the latter part of Revelation 21, is that nothing that sinned or defiles can enter in. All of those things that have brought the diseases and all of the things that make things crooked here, it won't be crooked in heaven. Revelation 21, no death, no decay, no tears, everything's joyful, one eternal day, you know, no night. It's not a vain life. It is a good life. May I make one observation with you when you're reading the Scriptures and you read eternal life? We tend to think just quantity, and there is quantity there. There's no ending. But it's also quality. It's also quality. And sometimes he just calls it life, but it's life. It's real life. It's got quality. It's not vanity. Another thing that I would call to your attention as you think about this life that Jesus offers, it doesn't mean that we're going to escape this death and not die while we're here. In fact, you might remember the passage we referred to in John 11. He said, I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, and though he may die, he shall live. So he recognizes that we may die. But this is predicated upon the resurrection of our dead bodies. And that he's going to raise our dead bodies and give us life. It'll be a changed body. And while this body is suited for this world and it's corruptible because this world is corruptible, that next body, when we're raised, it will be incorruptible. It'll be immortal. not subject to decay and not subject to death. So it comes after the resurrection when we have this life that we're talking about, this life that Jesus is promising that's eternal life. And it'll come after the judgment when God brings us before Him and judges, and He'll pronounce us as those that receive eternal life if we're part of that. And I would make the observation for you that it is for those who truly will hear Jesus and who will do His Word. You remember Matthew 7, verse 21 and 22, "Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Who's going to actually enjoy that life? It's those who know that Jesus has the words of eternal life, who will listen to what He says, and who will do what He says. They're the ones that have eternal life. Now, I understand that right now, eternal life is a hope for us. I mean by that, we don't experience it right now from the standpoint of actually having it. We have it in promise, and that's as good as having it, maybe. But we haven't actually begun to experience it. We're still here in this world. And so it's our hope. The writer Paul in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter talks about how that if you had what you hoped for, you wouldn't hope for it anymore. You'd have it. We don't have it yet. We're not experiencing it. So we're still hoping for it. And hope, that's based on our faith. You remember Hebrews 11th chapter, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's what our hope stands on, he says. The evidence of the things not seen. We haven't seen heaven, but we believe it. And I'll tell you that your hope of heaven, your hope of eternal life, will be as strong as your faith is in God and in Christ and His Word, and as diligent as you are in doing the words of Christ. That's eternal life. And we just have to remember that it comes only through Jesus. I told you it's a place of righteousness, nothing that sinful can get there. I couldn't get there on my own. I have to listen to the words of Jesus, and He will direct me how I can have the righteousness of God that comes through the sacrifice of Jesus when I believe and when I obey and I'm washed, and then I can have this hope of eternal life. There's a passage I want you to think about, or two that I want you to think about. Several I want you to think about as I think quickly. One, I want you to think about the value of this eternal life. Jesus on one occasion in Matthew the 16th chapter said, "What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul?" He's talking about eternal life. If you don't get that eternal life, what does it profit if you get the whole world? This eternal life, this is the real prize. And as the writer of Ecclesiastes suggested, our life here under the sun, it's for us to fear God and keep His commandments so that we can get to the eternal life. That's what the real part of life is about. And if we don't understand that, we're going to waste this life and we're not going to have the eternal life. We need to understand the value of eternal life and set our priorities for that. And know that Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom and His righteousness." That's what we need to be doing. And very quickly, let me just share with you John 5, and verse 28 and 29. When Jesus says, "Marvel not, the hour cometh when they that are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto damnation." All of us are going to die. Or we'll be alive when Christ comes again, and we'll still, whatever it is, through death or through His coming, we will stand before God in judgment. All the dead will be raised, but the righteous ones, those who have trusted in God, in Christ, who have believed Him, who have obeyed Him, He says they're going to have life. Notice the way He says it. "You shall have life." But this is eternal life. This is after the resurrection. This is eternal life. This is that good quality of life. And He calls it just life. But He said the others will be raised into damnation. They're going to exist. But He doesn't call that life. So, here's what I'm hoping. I'm hoping that all of us look at life real close. Life under the sun. And we figure out real quick through the Word of God or through something else that this life isn't going to last. But the God sent Jesus so that we could be saved, so we could have eternal life. I know that He's got that words of eternal life. If we will just listen to Him, believe Him, obey Him, that even if we die here on this world, we'll be raised up to have eternal life. And when that happens, we're going to know what life really is. If you're here this morning, you're subject to the invitation of the Lord. If you've not yet laid claim to hold of eternal life, there's a passage that Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, lay hold on eternal life. It is, here's a promise. Lay hold on it. Claim that promise. Do what he said do so that you can have that promise of eternal life. If you're here and you haven't laid hold on eternal life, then do it this morning. Come and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Be buried with Him in baptism. He'll wash away your sins, the thing that keeps you out of the presence of God and out of heaven. And then you'll be fit for Christ and His service and fit for eternal life. And so you can have it. And if you've done that, but sin's entered your life again and you haven't repented of it yet, repent of it, pray God to forgive you, and He'll forgive you. And you can again have that hope of eternal life. Nothing more blessed, nothing more encouraging in this life than to be able to lay your head down at night and think, whatever comes, I know that eternal life is mine by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. If you're subject in any way, we can assist you. We invite you to come. Let's together we stand and sing.
All things are ready unto the feast, unto the day.